Join me, church, in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where you, right where we left off last week. Father, thank you so much for the chance to be here with our family, Lord. We love what you've done in our midst. We're here because we want to be, Lord. We don't believe heaven is gained in any way by perfect church attendance. It's the raw back of our Savior, and it's the sacrificial death of Jesus that allows us to know you and to be given righteousness, something that we never had and never could earn. So thank you for that, Lord. We understand that we are yours, purchased with a great price, and that's why we're here this morning, Lord. We want to be. We want to demonstrate back to you how grateful we are for the work that you've done to redeem us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak. I pray that you'd teach us things in this room to continue to do your work, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you join me in the 15th verse of Matthew chapter 22? Remember, Jesus is being examined, questioned, and scrutinized. Little did they know they're examining the sacrificial lamb. And remember, this lamb examines back. As you get critical and examine Jesus, expect things to come out of your life where he points out flaws and inconsistencies and impure motives. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. So picking up in the 15th verse, it goes like this. Then went out the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they had a committee meeting. I'm sure there's a chair, there's various members. And the agenda that morning was, how can we trap this man in his words? How can we get this man to be hated by the people? And how can we murder him in such a way where we aren't going to be guilty of doing that? How can we murder Jesus and frame him so that it looks like it's something that's deserving? That's a sick board meeting, isn't it? That is a very disturbing cause to gather around a table to discuss. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, these aren't murderers or gang members. These are religious men. These are self-righteous religious men discussing the murder of the innocent Son of God. Religion is dangerous. You understand that? Self-righteousness is dangerous and deadly. Bitter envy and jealousy is one of the most hostile motivations somebody could possess, truthfully. It makes a man crazy. It makes a man angry. It makes a woman crazy and violent and hostile and volatile. And that is exactly what we're reading about these Pharisees. They're literally discussing with no shame and seemingly no concern, the death of an innocent man. And by innocent, I mean sinless, Christ himself. They conclude a plan. Look at verse 16. It says, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regard not the person of man. Now, this is an attempt to manipulate and butter him up. For the record, one thing we've observed about you is your integrity. Wow, the integrity. We've never seen anything like it. You will say the truth no matter who is around to hear it, no matter who you could possibly offend. You are committed to the truth, Jesus. Yes, that's right. And of course, we know that is true, but they're suggesting something with that. They're hoping that he says black and white truth so that they can trap him how he got you and then justify his execution. Sinister, isn't it? Sinister. Let me just share a very practical thing before we move on to the specifics of this. Flattery. Flattery is one of those things, man, which will cause you to become extremely weak and extremely vulnerable. Jesus was invincible to all of that, of course, because he's sinless and he's God. And he can read and see motives and hearts. Not so much the case with us. We can actually fall prey to flattery. And somebody could approach you or I and say, boy, we've noticed something about you. You are a man of integrity. Man, you say how it is. That's what I love about you. And with just a few purposeful sentences, we are absolutely filled with flesh and filled with pride and very vulnerable, actually. My pastor said it to me like this, and I've never forgot it. In fact, many of you have heard me say this for years, right? Be careful when somebody bats you. Stuck at me. Flattery is a classic form of manipulation. Classic. We really have to be aware of this and sensitive of this. There's a theme in my heart this morning. It's not exactly in our text. It's just in my heart, just the importance of humility, the importance of living and doing ministry and operating in humility. The quickest way to be put on the shelf and be unusable to God is pride, actually, the original sin. Flattery partners with pride and destroys things quickly. Jesus was invincible to all of this, of course. So after attempting, at least, to butter him up, here's the big question. Let's hear the question and let's understand the potential problem if he answers just a certain way. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Excuse me, very specific question. They didn't really give him a lot of gray area. They tried to really pinch Jesus in the corner. And they really want a yes or no answer. That's what they want. Religious men often don't get what they want, do they? They can't control. But here's the question. Jesus, we because you're so truthful, we just want to hear for the record, is it lawful? Is it right that we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They really want a yes or no. Now, consider that. If Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he just lost the majority of his followers, specifically the zealots among them. At least one-twelfth of the disciples of the Lord was known as Simon Zelotes, a hardcore patriot, so committed to the liberation of Israel, he was part of a group, according to church history, called the Dagger Men, which were literally cloak-and-dagger assassins that would slip into a crowd, come alongside a Roman soldier, poke him between the fifth and sixth rib, and leave before the man collapses. They were expert assassins, in fact. Jesus chose a man like that to be one of his 12. Very interesting. And there were those in Israel that day just longing for oppression, I mean longing for liberation to their oppression, and they know that. These Pharisees know that. By the way, the Pharisees started out just like that, resisting the attempt by the Greek Empire to Hellenize the world and force Greek language and Greek culture. You know, the Pharisees were the original patriots of Israel. I don't know if you knew that. Very committed to the scriptures and their language and the Hebrew tongue. And it's worth doing some homework. They became corrupt over time, but during the Maccabean times, the Pharisees were actually the heroes. Like any hero, like any church movement, good thing. Over time, corruption sets in. That's the deal with the Pharisees. So they're asking this question, and they want a yes or no answer. Now, if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to that lewd pagan, no, don't pay taxes to this immoral regime, well, the piece of cake, right? They had it easy if he would say yes or no. Because the only reason they didn't just slaughter Jesus in the streets is because he had all these followers. So yeah, pay taxes, lose your followers, no problem, we kill him. No one cares at that point. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, they might love him for that. But we're just going to hand him over to Rome. Oh, he's in the middle of the streets, Rome, telling people not to be loyal to Caesar, and they'd execute him, and their hands are guilt-free. You see how they're trying to craft this question. Man, have you ever done that? Have you tried to give God his options in prayer? I've been silly enough to do that a few times. All right, God, here's your deal, right? Here's your deal, God. This door number one and this door number two. You just make it clear which door I go through. We give God his very limited options. Anytime I've been silly enough to do that, and I think the Lord does it sometimes just in spite, he's like, door number three, every single time. Oh, I didn't even think of that. Very foolish to get into, you know, an intellectual battle with an all-knowing God. Very foolish, actually. And Jesus does something here they didn't see coming at all. But before he speaks to this question, he says something very interesting. He says, and it says in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. He wasn't fooled by their flattery. He wasn't tricked by what they were attempting to do. And he asked them, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? That's an interesting way to start out an innocent. They told him he was a man of integrity. You are the best teacher. You're so truthful. Why are you trying to tempt me, you bunch of fakers? Apparently the buttering up didn't really work, didn't really take. Because he just fired across the bow a stinging shot, did he not? Pretty awesome. Jesus is saying, yeah, believe me, I'm on to you guys. Just so you know, I know exactly what you're trying to do. But then he says, but anyway, could somebody show me the tribute money? That tells me Jesus doesn't have deep pockets filled with bling and money. He doesn't reach into his pocket and say, oh, I got a coin like that somewhere. He had to ask for a coin. I want us to think about that. The prosperity gospel that suggests Jesus just has saddlebags filled with money and loot and riches. I'm telling you right now, the prosperity gospel is a sham. It is a sham. And you know where it has the most impact? In third world countries where people are so desperate for daily food, actually. You don't see that in the scriptures. Please understand that. I know there's some people here under that teaching. No offense to you, and I'm not going to identify you, but if you have questions about that, please ask. Please ask. You've been duped. Wanted to follow him for monetary purposes. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air. I don't have any place to lay my head. Now he came to serve and to suffer and serve. It's very interesting. We have spiritual blessings guaranteed, but you know, the truth is the scriptures say with food and clothing, not even shelter, with food and clothing, we should be content. And godliness with contentment is great gain. But if anybody comes into your church and teaches that gain, to get monetary wealth, is synonymous with godliness, you know what the scriptures say? Run, in and of effect. Withdraw yourself from that church. That is the scriptures. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If you've been under that teaching, just think about that. Jesus had to ask to borrow a coin for an illustration. I find that very interesting myself. Somebody gave him one. They brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And we kind of understand that, right? We have coins in our circulation with presidents' faces and heads and, you know, movers and shakers of our past. We have coins just like this. I actually have a coin like this with Caesar's face on it that I got from Israel during the 1952 excavation in and around Jerusalem. They're still around. Whose picture is this? Whose image is on this coin? And the whole crowd yells out in unison, Caesar's. This is where it gets good. Jesus says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, when they heard these words, it says they marveled and left him and went their way. They want a yes or no, and Jesus says both, actually. They didn't see that coming. Both. Unites the crowd, actually. Wow. How do you do that, Jesus? Just wicked, wicked, smart. And that whole truthful thing they were saying, this is more true than what they expected me to say, actually. What I just said is more true than what they could even perceive as being truth. Think about that when you go home after church. But check it out, guys. This coin with the image of Caesar, Jesus is like, man, he wants his image all over this money. Apparently it belongs to him. Give back to him what already belongs to him. Now, there's a liberating truth to that, really. Now, you know, as we come into possession of things, do you really own it or does it own you? That's Jesus is kind of alluding to some of that. You know, they want it. Give it to them. Give it to them. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. That coin had a very simple and primitive, if you've ever seen one, figure of the Caesar of that day. You and I have and are stamped with a very profound image, aren't we? The scriptures say it like this, that God made man in his own image and after his own likeness. See, what Jesus is saying to me is so very profound. We got to live in this world, yes. We have to obey governments, yes. There is, in what Jesus said, by the way, a case that can be made that we do have an obligation to the government or the nation that we are a part of. We do have to give it some thought, some time, and some investment. That's very interesting. But ultimately, Jesus is certainly teaching, what about your life, though? What about your life? You are an image bearer. You are the coin of Christ, if you will. And his image is stamped on our life. Do your deeds here in this world, in this 70 years or so that we have, but make sure you give to God what belongs to him. And that's you, actually. That's your time and your energy, your passions, your youth. Don't get caught in that trap that I did when I was young, thinking, man, I'll do the Jesus thing. I'll live for God when I'm older, but right now when I'm young, I'm going to have fun. More fun, right? We fell into that trap, many of us, didn't we? Give those things to God, and pretty awesome, pretty awesome. You know, this whole issue to me solves a lot of angst in the church. Should we be about God, or should we be about politics, or should we? Yes, the end. The debate's over. There's a part to play in this country, I think. There's things to do. There's things that we're obligated to do as citizens of a nation. And there's certainly a supreme loyalty and allegiance to God as an image bearer. I think both have a place personally, according to Jesus. Give Caesar his, give God you. That's a big deal. If ever those two paths cross, go with God. Only every time. It's simple to me. Makes life simple. Makes choices in my life simple. Well, that was it. That was it for that discussion. They were humiliated, and they went back to the drawing board. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his mother shall marry his wife, or his brother, excuse me, shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second, also the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. All right, a little bit about these guys and a little about this question before we get into the response of the Pharisees. They are a self-righteous religious sect. Jewish sect, S-E-C-T, but they have a very different theology. The Sadducees were much more naturalistic in their thinking. They kind of denied all supernatural activity. They didn't believe in anything that was mysterious. Let me just throw this out there. Very similar to like the Watchtower organization, for example, or what is more commonly known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower organization, had a theological position that says there is no longer any mystery. Everything about God is knowable. It's comprehensible. He didn't have the concept that is taught in the scriptures that his ways are high above, beyond finding out. He didn't embrace the idea that there is still mystery, things that we'll never understand on this side of eternity. Therefore, that dictated his doctrine. You got to remove the deity of Christ. How can Christ be man and God at the same time? Which is a mystery. Two natures, one person? Absolutely a mystery. And so let's do away with the deity of Christ, even though it's plainly revealed in the scriptures. Let's do away with the triune being we call God, the three in one. Let's do away with that. And so many things like that were removed from the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they were unwilling to embrace anything mysterious and supernatural and hard to explain or comprehend. It's a big mistake, guys. When you remove mystery and when you remove the supernatural of our faith, guess what worship becomes? Extremely shallow and, truthfully, utterly obsolete. Why would we ever worship a God that we can fully comprehend and understand? Think about that. Why would you be in awe of something that you can wrap your little mind around fully and understand from every angle. The fact that we worship is we are in awe of this God who is just and holy and omnipresent and omnipotent. He's powerful, and yet he loves us for some reason, sinners. We are in awe of that God. That's what compels us to worship. We take away mystery. We have a lame worship ceremony. We really do. But it doesn't work that way, see. The Sadducees were wrong. They didn't believe in the existence of angels in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were extremely, focused on the here and the now. And these Sadducees, they basically lived their life and died. And religion to them was all about just affecting the quality of life on earth. So they come to Jesus with this potentially hypothetical question, but they're trying to manipulate too. And notice they are doing the classic form of manipulation where they appeal up. Did you see that? The Pharisees approach Jesus and they just try to butter him up. But these men try to appeal up. Moses said, man, if Moses said, there ends the argument, right? Another classic form of manipulation when somebody comes up to you and says, the pastor says this, or I've already been to the police. And they're trying to go over your head and say, doesn't matter what you think, don't think for yourself. I've already checked. This comes from the top down. So there's no discussion at all. That's a very common form of manipulation too. I would strongly recommend if you feel manipulated using that tactic, call that person. Hey, so-and-so is telling me you said this. Huh? Often it isn't even the case. But people have learned to use that. They appeal up and almost force you to have to answer in a certain way because they've already told you how the boss thinks or whatever the case may be. Watch it. That's exactly what these men are doing. Moses says this. And I was like, Moses. Man, he's the authority on the law. Moses says this. If a man and a woman are married, we're talking about Levirate marriage once again. If a man and a woman are married, the man dies not having yet any children, and it was the brother's responsibility to take that woman and marry her and continue a family name. That was a very Jewish thing, I realize. But it was a big deal in the Jewish culture. It's what the book of Ruth is all about, actually. So they create this scenario, and most likely it's hypothetical. Actually, some scholars question, based on the wording, that it actually, as bizarre as it sounds, took place. Actually took place. Regardless, they're acting like this situation on earth is so complicated that it disproves the resurrection. Think about that. This woman has been married to seven different men, and they're all dead, and they all arrive in heaven. Who's who? Gotcha, Jesus. Gotcha, all you silly resurrection believers. And literally, people think they can do that too. They think they can create this scenario in their mind that puts God in a corner, and all of a sudden his doctrine is irrelevant. Careful. Careful if that's you. If you search and study the Bible with a critical spirit trying to disprove God. That's not a good motive to study the Word, by the way. It's a great motive for a non-believer. It's a horrible motive for a believer. That's kind of the idea here. They're trying to create a scenario that disproves the truth of God's word. So, what do you think, Jesus? And how he responds to this is very interesting. He says in verse 29, I'd like to make much of this for just a moment. Jesus answered and said unto them, you, first of all, these are the experts, right? These men were the experts of their day. And Jesus says, your conclusion that there's no resurrection, that there's no spiritual realm, your conclusion is a massive error in your theology. You are making that burn them. To say that about them in that public scene, burn them. You don't know the scriptures. And maybe more importantly, you don't know the power of God. That there's your problem. See, if we could, all of us, brothers and sisters, if all of us could read Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the rest of the Bible's a breeze, right? Truthfully, he spoke something from nothing into existence. That's what the scriptures teach. Bara. Incredible. Incredible. He spoke the complexity of life, the intricacy of life, the delicate balance of life. Evolution is a sham. None of this could exist by some billions and billions of small mutations. Mutations, by the way, is a lack of genetic information, not an addition to genetic information. In 1948, 1950, DNA came on the scene, and that's why Darwinian evolution is a has-been theory. Surely you know that, right, in this church. Up till 1948, before DNA information in the cell was discovered, here's the deal. All scientists had to work with was two elements, two components, matter and energy. And having enough energy, you can create matter to mutate and slowly form to an advantage over billions and billions and billions of years. That's the theory of evolution. But check it out. All of that changed. All of that changed just before 1950. Because now we're dealing with matter and energy and information, libraries of it. Where did this language that's encoded on a cell come from? An intelligent source outside of it all. It's the only thing that makes sense. And honest scientists that don't believe in God, at least they're willing to go, which is silly, but at least they're willing to go to some foreign intelligent planet that came and planted life here. That's weird. They're cool with Star Trek. They're not cool with the Bible. But do you see what they're admitting, though? They are admitting that an intelligent form of life started something and put it here. They're really just pushing the problem back. But it's very interesting that they're starting more and more scientists to present this idea. If you're interested in that, you should really read the book, The Signature on the Cell. Fascinating book if you're a college student. But do that. Do that. Investigate some of these things. Back to the script here. Jesus is rebuking them for not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. If they had those two things down, they'd have no problem with the resurrection. Can you zero in on one word? And I'm almost done. Kind of have to be because of time. But I would like to zero you in, if you're a note taker, on that word knowing the scriptures. English word K-N-O-W. It's a very specific word in the Greek. It's not the gnosko, the typical word used in the Bible, which is just general knowledge, basic knowledge on any given subject or thing. This is eido in the Greek, which is actually experiential, thorough, and complete knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge where you and I would use the common saying, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. It's that kind of knowledge, right? You ever remember the 90s? We said that a lot. If some of you are shaking your head, that makes me feel much better, actually. But it's that idea, guys, and Jesus is teaching us something if we're listening. He's saying to experts, by the way, these Sadducees could walk up in the front of this room and quote verbatim, by memory, almost the entire Torah. Did you know that? These men had volumes of scripture, like the book of Leviticus, for example. Can anybody here quote by memory the book of Leviticus? You barely want to read it. You can be honest, it's MCF. I like to read it, but I just know that's not the favorite. When Leviticus shows up on the one-year Bible, man, we are ripping through that thing. Ain't there only 12 days in this month? I think so. These men had that stuff memorized. So you would hear one of these Sadducees come to the front of the room and just chapter after chapter after chapter, and you're going, it is spot on. You would actually conclude with our limited understanding, oh, they know their Bible. They know it through and through. Memorization of the scriptures, according to Jesus, is not synonymous with knowing the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? You have some head knowledge. You can quote it. You don't know it, though. You do not know the Bible. You don't know the truth behind it. You don't know the author's meaning. And, oh, man, these kind of passages make me go off, but I'm not going to do that this morning. It's not the point. But it's pretty intense what Jesus is teaching here, if you think about it. All right? You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as something they don't even believe exists, the angels of God in heaven. I can't prove it, but I think he said that with a bit of a smirk. Because, you know, the angels didn't come up, but that's something they reject too. Actually, humans in the resurrection, in the afterlife, they're just like angels in the afterlife. Yeah, they exist. I bring it up because I think about my wife. When I read this passage, I remember when she read that one morning. You know, we've always had the habit to get up and read our Bibles. Ever since we got saved, it's been a habit of ours. We've had some bad habits. That's a good one. What does this mean? We're going to be in heaven? Like, I think so. Yeah, I mean, as the leader of my home, officially, yes. I think that's what that's saying. And she teared up, which really affected my heart. And she said, when Lisa Dudley cries, it gets to me. When her little lip goes, I mean, it's just a few of you have seen that. It's like, stop it. Stop now. It's one of those things that just kind of reaches into your soul a little bit. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about, right? And she started to cry. She said, I thought we were going to be together forever. She said that to me, and I was like, oh, my goodness. I think I threw out some weird ideas. Like, we probably, maybe, yeah, I mean, we're close. We'll be super close. I didn't know what to say. But brothers and sisters, the idea is, you know, in heaven there is a set number. There's no pre-creation necessary. No one's dying, see. No one's dying off, so we don't need to replace anybody. And just like there is a set number of angels, there is a set number of saints. That's cool to think about. And no procreation is necessary. We don't marry up like that in heaven. He's kind of implying, by the way, I know this is weird, but one of the primary purposes of marriage is procreation. Pretty cool. I mean, to bring life into this world, that's something to really think about and chew on. There's all kinds of other benefits too, for sure. But this is what Jesus is teaching here. Again, I don't think we get dumber when we get to heaven. I think we'll be very aware of people in our life, and I think we'll have meaningful relationships in heaven for sure. I don't think we'll be, you know, zombies. That's a horrible, because zombies are popular. What I meant by that, we're not going to go around with like frontal lobotomies, you know, just doing the bidding of God. We're more smart. We're genius in a sense when we get there. Anyway, moving on. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and he's quoting from their wheelhouse scriptures, Deuteronomy, he's quoting from their favorite passages, actually. You gotta love that. Have you not read what was spoken unto you by God? What does Jesus believe about the inspiration of the scriptures? Did you see it? Moses wrote it. Jesus doesn't give Moses any credit, even though he was already brought up as the bigwig of the scene. God actually said this. Boy, Jesus embraces this idea of the scriptures being inspired. God said this. And specifically, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I don't know if their mouths have opened up yet, but they're about to. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were shocked at his teaching. That's the idea. They were shocked. Meaning, you can do that? You can approach the Bible with that level of precision? What is Jesus saying, guys? It's very simple. If you look at the most dramatic example, Abraham would have died, or Abraham would have been dead 600 plus years before Moses had that conversation with God through the burning bush. So let's just for easy numbers, let's say 600 years after Abraham died, God says, I am the God of Abraham. But if he was dead and gone in worm food and even sleeping somewhere waiting for a resurrection, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham. But he's literally speaking in the present tense. I have a present active relationship with Abraham right now, because in this place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom, he still exists. He's still conscious. He's still worshiping me, actually. Isn't that interesting? Jesus literally takes the scriptures and he zeroes in on the tense. The tense. God spoke that in the present tense. Therefore, there must be life after the grave, see? That's a level of precision. Let that inspire your Bible study. We can be that literal. We can be that precise. Jesus says, oh, yeah. In fact, the whole doctrine of the resurrection rises or falls on whether or not that is written in the present tense. It's It's pretty awesome. Also brings a lot of thought and consideration to the integrity of the Scriptures as far as how it's been copied over the years. There's a million directions we could run with this. But suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, this shocked the opposition of Christ. They had no idea that the Word of God was this sharp, this precise, this powerful, this dependable. What about you and me? That's as far as we can get in our reading this morning. But what about you and me? What kind of confidence do you have in the Scriptures? What kind of knowledge do we have in the Scriptures? Let me say this. If your knowledge of the Scriptures comes down to, and I'll leave you with this and we'll go out of here with worship. But if your knowledge of the Scriptures is reduced down to podcasts and some commentaries that you read, and even some good resources, you will only, at best, ever know the Scriptures. But it's not actually until you do the Word, do it, live it out, put its principles to practice, that's when you know the Scriptures, when you walk this stuff out. So who are you this morning? Are you a knower of the Word of God? Were you brought up in church? Are you a church kid? Or do you know His Word because you have seen it in your own life, prove out to be fruitful and wise and effective? There's your difference. There's your difference right there. Classroom Christians versus Christians that follow Christ. Go out of here with a song as I close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Word, the living Word, Lord. Where would we be without it? And I pray that we would fall in love all over again with your Word, being the very revelation of God. It's everything you wanted to communicate to us in a complete package, Lord. We're grateful for it. Thank you that we have, at least up till now, the freedom to study it and proclaim it. We love you, Lord. Be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.